Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Most gracious Lord, may I today preach Christ and Him crucified. May the words of your text and of this sermon be used effectively by you to continue to strengthen our faith and to even give faith to those who may not have it. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as we do, once again, we have to recall that everything Paul says in these early chapters of 1 Corinthians pertains to divisions in the Corinthian church. In other words, once again this morning, we have to keep the larger context of Paul's argument in mind in order to properly understand our text for today. Okay? I say that because, as we've seen, the Corinthian church is divided. In particular, the Corinthians have each pledged loyalty to different teachers. One says, I am of Paul. Another says, I am of Apollos. Another says, I am of Cephas, and so on. From what we gather, it seems the different factions have aligned themselves with the various teachers in an attempt to gain what we would call, I might call, reflected glory by their association with particular teachers in a culture that highly prized them. As a result, they each appear to be doing some name dropping and engaging in some one-upsmanship in an attempt to elevate their group above the others. Now, all that may seem kind of strange to us, but what we must understand is that in the Corinthian culture, influenced as it was by its Greek heritage, the Corinthians prized great rhetorical skills in a manner that is foreign to us today. To make a present-day comparison, perhaps, in the time of Paul, you know, before there were rock stars and movie stars, probably about television and so forth, there were great orators who captured the attention of the public, and they received admiration for their rhetorical abilities. Hence, to be associated then with a great orator or a famous teacher would be like being part of the entourage of some modern-day celebrity. And, just as like people today will stand in line to meet famous athletes, you know, to get their autographs and, you know, pose for a selfie with them, so also in Paul's day, people sought the attention of great orators and famous teachers. And the problem in the Corinthian church, however, was that their allegiances to the different teachers led to a competitive spirit that divided the church into factions around the teachers. And at the root of those factions was the pride that each group took in elevating their brand over those of the other tribes, so to speak. Okay? So that's why throughout this entire section, Paul challenges the Corinthian pride from numerous angles in an attempt to demonstrate how the message of the cross ultimately destroys all pride and vainglory, which has led to the divisions within the Corinthian church. To put the words of our text today in context, we have to recall in the verses just prior to our text, what we looked at last week, Paul demonstrates this point about how the cross destroys all pride by explaining how God chose the lowly of the world expressly so that no one could boast in his presence. To make his point, Paul used the Corinthians themselves as examples. It's what we gather. The Corinthian church wasn't composed largely of a group of people of, you know, great economic and social status. And yet, it pleased God to make his grace known to them in opposition to the intellectuals and the high and mighty of the day who largely rejected the message of the cross. Okay? That's what he did last time. Now, therefore, in our text for today, Paul is now going to transition from talking about the Corinthians to talking about himself in order to make the exact same point as before, but this time from a different angle. Okay? In other words, Paul's going to sort of include himself now amidst the lowly when it comes particularly to his preaching abilities. All right? In particular, what Paul does in this passage is he uses himself as an example of someone who didn't display great rhetorical ability. And yet, it was his simple act of preaching the unpopular message of a crucified Messiah that's what led to the founding of the Corinthian church to begin with. In other words, it was Paul's simple but subversive message of the cross that ultimately elicited faith in the Corinthians. Therefore, the message is that it was the content of his preaching rather than the method of his presentation that led to their salvation. The point, therefore, is that the Corinthians should not pit their various teachers against one another by comparing them each to the other and arguing over which was the greatest. Okay? The power was in what God did with the speakers. Okay? That, in summary, is what our text today is all about. With that summary before, so what I want to do now, I want to look at a few of the details of Paul's argument. And then after we've done that, I want us to consider if perhaps we don't have some things in common with the Corinthians in our own day. Okay? Let's begin. In the first verse of our text, Paul downplays his rhetorical abilities by reflecting on his manner of speech when he first came to Corinth and founded the church there. Paul says he did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, what's remarkable about Paul's words is that many commentators believe Paul is really, he's engaging in some self-deprecation in his description of his speaking abilities. When in reality, despite what he says, many believe he was actually a very accomplished speaker. To give an analogy, in Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar, there's a very famous scene after the assassination of Caesar when Caesar's assassins appear before the crowds to justify their actions. In that act of the play, the leading conspirator, Marcus Brutus, he steps up to explain to the crowds why it was necessary to execute Caesar for fear that Caesar was going to destroy the Republic by making himself king. To his credit, Brutus gives a reasonable and a convincing explanation for his and his co-conspirators' rationale in assassinating Caesar. In summary, They did what they did out of necessity for the good of the country. It was unfortunate they had to kill him, but they did what they did for the good of the country. As a result, at the end of the speech, the crowds were generally convinced, with the result that the speech had its intended effect of assuaging the crowd's concerns and calming any potential reprisals against the conspirators. Okay? But then Mark Antony steps forward to speak. Against the counsel of Cassius, Brutus allows Antony to speak at Caesar's funeral, because he was known to have been a friend of Caesar's, and therefore Brutus reasons that if Antony was perceived to be on the side of the conspirators, it might help endorse their action. So he allows him to speak. What Brutus doesn't understand, however, is that when it comes to politics, some things don't change, you know. Reasoned arguments are often less persuasive than the rhetorical abilities of a politician who can create, shape, and control the passions of a crowd. Mark Antony understands this better than Brutus does. Antony begins by establishing a relationship with the crowd, and he appeals to their passions rather than their minds. He begins by saying he's simply come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. In other words, he's not interested in debating the actions of others. He only wants to do right by his deceased friend. But as his speech continues, it becomes very clear that Antony's great abilities as a speaker begin to move the crowd. Antony objects, you know, I am no orator as Brutus is, all the while he's very well aware of what he's doing. And so by the end of the speech, Antony has the crowds eating out of his hands and ready to do whatever he suggests. Okay? Now, that's not exactly what Paul's doing, but there are a couple of places in Paul's writings where he does something somewhat similar. One of those is in 2 Corinthians 11, in what is known as Paul's fool's speech, as it's sometimes called. Because what he does there is he lists all of his remarkable achievements, which to all appearances would actually seem to be failures. The other place where Paul seems to do this to an extent is in his lengthy meditation on the cross, which he began back in chapter 1, verse 18, and continues on through our text for today. In other words, and to my point, Paul is a better speaker than he lets on. After all, as we'll later see, he penned the words of 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, this is the guy who wrote Romans 8, all right? He is not lacking in his rhetorical abilities, okay? At the same time, though, Paul understands, as Marshall McLuhan, you know, later said, the medium is the message. And as a result, Paul is actually an accomplished speaker, but he will not engage in any sort of rhetoric that undermines the basic message of the cross. Okay, to explain. Verse 2. Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, contrary to how that's taken sometimes today, this does not mean that Paul never talked about anything other than the crucifixion. As we're going to see as we progress through this letter, Paul's going to talk about all sorts of different topics. Therefore, what he means is that by placing his emphasis on Jesus' crucifixion, which if you recall from chapter 1 is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, Paul was ensuring that nobody could make the mistake that he was adapting his message for rhetorical effect in order to please the crowds. In other words, in opposition to the great orators of the day, whom the Corinthians obviously prized, Paul completely rejected what Anthony Thistleton calls manipulative and audience-dominated rhetoric, which the orators of Paul's day so often used as a way to elicit applause and approval from the audience and to gain oneself fame and an audience. On the contrary, Paul talks about the crucifixion, and crucifixion in the ancient world was so horrible and revolting that it was not something you talked about in polite society. Just as people today, they don't like to talk about certain things, you know, at the dinner table while people are eating, so also people back then didn't like talking about crucifixion in public forums. That's not how you would win friends and influence people. And yet that's precisely what Paul did when he first preached in the synagogue at Corinth, and then continued to do so when the Corinthian church was found right next door to the synagogue in the House of Justice. And the reason he did was because he knew, as offensive as the idea of a crucified Christ was to people, he understood it was nevertheless the power of God unto salvation that was actually responsible for eliciting faith in the Corinthians. Notice this is what Paul says in the following verses. First, in verse 13, he speaks not only about what some of the Corinthians considered a lack of speaking ability, but also the unimpressive manner of his demeanor and possibly even his appearance. And what I mean is this. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, it's hard to know exactly what prompted Paul's fear and trembling. Scholars are divided, but this much we know. On the one hand, so we heard from our first reading earlier today from Acts 18, where it records Paul's founding of the church at Corinth. We know that the Lord spoke to Paul by night in a vision to tell him, he said, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. As we later read, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue and the co-author of this letter, who's obviously with Paul back in Ephesus now, maybe for his own safety, we don't know, Sosthenes was in fact attacked and beaten by the Jews. And no doubt Paul expected to experience the same sort of fate, which might explain why he says he was with the Corinthians in weakness and fear and in much trembling. So we forget, Paul was beaten so much, you know, what's a beating to Paul? Well, he was a man, it hurt, okay? He was in fear and trembling. And of course, some of it may have been because, you know, he knew the weightiness of his message. That's one reason, possible. On the other hand, as we heard from our second reading from 2 Corinthians 10, it's possible that Paul's weakness may have arisen from physical weakness and poor health, with the result that he was considered by some to be a very unimpressive figure. You know, not that preacher you want to put on the cover of, you know, your web page there to show who your pastor was, kind of thing. The point, in other words, would be that Paul's appearance didn't fit the popular stereotype of a dynamic speaker. And the result is that some at Corinth seemed to think it would boost the status of their church if the founding teacher could compete with the professional orators of the Corinthian culture. Moreover, some suppose, given the fact that Paul made his living at Corinth as a tent maker, that probably led some of the professional classes in Corinth to likely be embarrassed by Paul. In other words, Paul was bivocational. I mean, what a low life, you know? Guy couldn't make a living just preaching. Nevertheless, okay, Paul made no apologies for the message he preached because he says, even though his speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, the result of his ministry was that it demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit. So that, Paul says, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, to his point, there was a power in Paul's preaching. Despite his appearance, despite his lack of great rhetorical flurries, there was a power in his preaching because without using any of the normal rhetorical tricks of the trade, people's hearts, minds, and lives were nevertheless changed. And the reason for this, as Paul says in Romans 12, is because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the point, therefore, would be that as foolish as the message of the cross appears to be, and as ridiculous as that preacher appeared to be, it was actually the means by which God established the church at Corinth to begin with. And Paul would have it no other way, because the blossoming of faith among the Corinthians proved that it was God's power at work among the Corinthians, and not the attractiveness of the message or messenger that had manipulated the audience into believing. Okay? That sums up our text for today. What does all that have to do with us? We don't live in a culture that quite prizes great rhetorical abilities the way the Corinthians did. Is there any application we can make? Well, I think there's quite a lot. First of all, we should note that the problem Paul addresses in our text is one that has plagued the church from the very beginning. And you can see this already in the New Testament, not only from what we hear in Corinth, but other places. You see this very simply by comparing the manner in which Jesus preached to the way the Corinthians obviously expected their preachers to preach. In other words, when Jesus taught people, he used the method of the synagogue. To give an example, I want to encourage you to read Luke 4 sometime and note how, after the reading of Scripture, Jesus simply sat down and he taught the people. He did this because that was the Jewish method. Instead of standing behind the pulpit and preaching, the teacher simply sat. He explained the meaning of the text in simple language without rhetoric, and then he made application. Now, as we can see from our text today, however, when the gospel began to be taken to the Roman world, the influence of Greek rhetoric began to be felt very early on. So instead of simply teaching people what the text meant and making some application, ministers began standing to preach to the people by delivering rhetoric for the saints. Then as time went on, and this is after we get out of the New Testament, under the influence of Greek thought, Christianity began to believe that man was divided into various faculties, with the most important part being the intellect. And when this happened, sermons began taking on dimensions foreign to the Bible. And so in time, the simple teaching of the synagogue was replaced by the act of preaching, which was increasingly came to be considered a great rhetorical event. And the result was that people began to expect to be stirred and moved by the sermon. So by the time we come to the 4th century, Augustine, for example, he went to hear Ambrose preach, not because he wanted to learn about the Bible, he wanted to become a Christian or something, but because as a teacher of rhetoric, he wanted to improve his rhetorical skills, and Ambrose was greatly admired as an orator. Now, in God's providence, it helped lead to Augustine's salvation, but Augustine did not go to hear Ambrose because he wanted to hear the gospel. He wanted to learn about being a better speaker because he taught rhetoric. That became the model. When you come to the Reformation, the Reformers, and I've talked with some of y'all about this before, the Reformers sought to change this. And what they did, instead of emphasizing the preaching of the Word, the Reformers attempted to emphasize the Word of God in the worship service over that of the preacher by not simply preaching the Word, but also reading the Word, singing the Word in psalms and song-like hymns, praying the Word from prayer books using the language of Scripture. You know, that's reformed to us, you know, prayer books and stuff that the Anglicans do. That's reformed, okay? Where you have written prayers drawn from language of Scripture. And finally, they wanted to have the word made visible every week in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. That's why every week at the end of the service, I say, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast before." We've not only heard the word, we have seen it. Every week, word and sacrament. That's what the reformers wanted. In time, for many reasons we don't have time to discuss today, though, all that changed with the result that all that was left oftentimes was the act of preaching, so that too often in the history the church became a history of preachers with everything hanging on a man who was not the God-man. And you just think about how many churches rise and fall based on who's in the pulpit. It ought not to be that way. In our own tradition, we lament how the Second Great Awakening, led by men like Charles Finney, began to focus on the use of means to manipulate people to make a decision for Christ. But actually, long before then, people like, and don't get me wrong, I love Jonathan Edwards, but people like Jonathan Edwards had already paved the way by the manner in which he adopted the philosophy of John Locke and David Hume to the act of preaching. To explain what I mean, the Puritans had long emphasized the reliability of a sermon's content over its effects. It's not about the effects. That leave that to God. It's the content of the preaching. That's how you judge whether a sermon's good or not. Is it true to the word? But in an effort to spread revival, sermons began to be judged more and more in terms of subjective criteria, like the number of converts it produced. So that's how you determine whether a sermon was good or not. And so Edwards, he began crafting sermons that were particularly rich in emotional content in order to shock people into making a decision for Christ. And it was that understanding, for example, that prompted Edwards to self-consciously use very vivid language in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's really impressive. I don't really know that should be our model, though. In other words, as sermons began to be crafted more and more in terms of psychological considerations, it was only a matter of time before psychology replaced theology as the dominant factor in sermon preparation, with the consequent focus being the achieved results of the sermon over its biblical soundness. It's not to say that Edwards wasn't sound. He was sound. I'm just saying he started something there, a trend that just blossomed over time. Not surprisingly, we fast forward to our day. And everywhere we look, the church too often is geared more towards marketing than it is faithfulness to the message of the cross. Because after all, the message of the cross is diametrically opposed to the upbeat self-help messages that are sugar-coated to make Christianity more acceptable. And as a result, it's not uncommon today to see the gospel frequently marketed in such a way as to detract from the message of the cross rather than enhance it. And this is done not only by the method of preaching, but many times by the content of preaching. Think about it. Sin and the cross, things like that aren't pleasant. They leave a bad taste in people's mouths. And in our consumer society, we want more affirming messages that help us, to achieve our goals in life. So that, for example, in the words of Joel Osteen, we can have our best lives now. Rather than the cross says, no, you die now so you can have your best life later. At other times, we undermine the message of the cross when the church becomes more, it speaks of becoming more inclusive of cultural standards. Like, for example, when it becomes outdated to still claim, for example, that maybe sex outside of marriage is wrong, or that homosexual relationships are immoral. It happens when the church insists that we must always draw upon the best of today's scholarship in psychology or sociology or biology or whatever. Because we fear we won't be accepted as scholarly in academic circles if we do otherwise. To compound matters, not only is the message of the cross undermined by the method and content of preaching, it's undermined by altering our worship services, whether it be through the use of manipulative music, lighting, or whatever encourages convictions that are only skin deep. Since we want to be perceived as hip and cool in the eyes of the world, we make the liturgy more like concerts, where instead of the congregation engaging in participatory worship, a praise band entertains the congregation. Because after all, if the world thinks we're cool and relevant, maybe they'll do their shopping with us rather than someplace else. Richard Hayes says it like this. Image has become everything. This phenomenon is closely analogous to the ancient Hellenistic obsession with rhetorical self-presentation. Thus, anywhere we find the church infatuated with impressive leaders, Paul's critique of boasting becomes relevant. It is God who should receive glory, not forceful, charismatic leaders. Wherever we find Christian faith presented in slick, high-tech, high-gloss images, as though it were a product to be marketed, we should ask ourselves immediately whether the gospel that is being proclaimed here is the word of the cross or whether it is some form of human boasting through image manipulation. Let's conclude. I hope nothing I've said today is misconstrued to suggest that the fact we shouldn't compromise the word of the cross in anywhere means that we should therefore be jerks, you know, who snub the world with smugness that glories in being counterculture. You know, we don't do that. You know, we're Reformed. Too often I think that's the attitude that characterizes adherence to the Reformed faith. But that's, of course, it's just another form of pride that is at the same root of the Corinthian factions. So I hope that's clear. Moreover, I hope nothing I said is interpreted to suggest that we should engage in an anti-intellectual attitude or that we should refuse to adopt technology when appropriate or even that we shouldn't attempt to craft our messages in a well-thought-out and as much as possible non-offensive way, okay? I hope there's a logic to my sermons and all that sort of stuff. It's simply to say that we must always remember that the message of the cross is the power of God. And therefore, at the end of the day, as crazy as it may seem, a foolish message and a fearful preacher are still effectual means of salvation. Because it is in our weakness that God demonstrates His power. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, You had to teach the Corinthians not to adopt the methods of their day. And Lord, as we study these words, we see that we've done the same, perhaps even more so. Heavenly Father, give us the courage and the faith to go against our culture, not to have pride in that, but to trust in Your power to manifest itself in our weakness. Lord, may that give us confidence to speak Your word, even though that we are weak and even though we may not be articulate. Nevertheless, help us to trust that when Your word is faithfully proclaimed, it will not return void. And may that motivate us, Lord, to share it with more people and to live the life of the cross that demonstrates Your word through our actions. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.